Rabbi Alan Schwartz, the Book of Isaiah, recorded 12/12/2006.
All right, so we're going to start where we left off last week. Hello.
Hello.
Which is chapter 7. Okay.
Head of the table. I was short, I may have to leave a little earlier. I had a doctor.
Okay, yeah, I also have to cut it short a little bit today. I'm mother and father this week because Elisa's in Israel. And I just came back from the doctor, so I was a little late, so I need to go to the doctor. All things will pass. Okay, last week, if you recall, I wrote on the board a map. I can still see the green map behind it. There are four countries that are part of the geopolitical situation with respect to the background of chapter 7. There are the two kingdoms of Israel, the southern kingdom, which is Yehuda, which comprises Yerushalayim, the northern kingdom, which is the 10 tribes, which incidentally shortly after this prophecy are going to be scattered and exiled. Okay? The country immediately north of the northern tribes will be, at that time, is called Aram. The language Aramaic comes from that country, which is today Syria. And the country to the east and north of that is Ashur, Assyria, which is Iran and Iraq today. Okay? All right. So, this prophecy I'm about to read was delivered to the king of Yehuda, the king to the south of all four of these. Yehuda, 10 tribes, Aram, Ashur. Got it? Okay, you can see it on the map. You see? Kingdom of Judah, Kingdom of Israel. See Aram to the top, to the north?
Yeah.
So what's the other tribe of Judah? There's two.
Benjamin. Okay. And to the north of this, which would be around here, is Ashur. Yeah. At this time of this prophecy, which is about the year 760, at the time of this prophecy, Ashur is a very, very powerful threat to all the other countries to the south. Right? They are the main superpower at the time. As Aram tries to show, you can confront a superpower if you have an alliance from three or four lesser powers. Right? Okay. Now, a little more background information is necessary from the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles, Ibrahimim. And it shows that the Northern Kingdom and Aram had already joined the coalition. And they wanted the southern kingdom to join with them, 3 against Ashur. The southern kingdom was not quite sure. It seems that those two northern countries already started to fight against Yehuda, to take it over. And Yeshayahu was actually going to say that that's their intention, and even they already have an appointed king to take over.
Take over what?
Take over Yehuda. Okay? So, Yeshayahu approaches the king of Yehuda, who is not sure what to do. Join the coalition, stick it out, fight against them. I mean, we have an enemy in Ashur, and now we're fighting each other. This is typical. I'll tell you now is that what Yehuda chooses to do is to go straight to Ashur, to bypass these two, go to Ashur and try to make a pact with Ashur, a non-aggression pact with Ashur. Right? The prophet doesn't tell them to do that, but the prophet tells them at least not to make peace with these northern tribes in Aram. Those are two wicked nations. You want nothing to do with them, even if you think it's better for you in the threat against to survive the threat against Ashur. Okay, I mean it's similar to Israel and Syria making a pact against Iraq or Iran. Mm-hmm. Something. Of course, it's not an issue today, but that's the geographical delineations. So Yeshayahu tells the king of Yehuda, whose name is Ahaz, not a good king at all, one of our worst kings of all time. Right? He cleared out the temple to make it look like idolatrous shrines. Really brought in terrible levels. He stopped the daily service in the temple. He's really a very bad guy. Interesting thing is his father was a great king, Yotam, right? And his son was a great king, Chizkiyahu, but he himself was not good. All right. So Yeshayahu is going to try to convince Ahaz not to join this coalition between the northern tribes and Aram. Whoever's part of that coalition is going to be wiped out very soon. Okay, Asher is not going to take kindly to you joining that coalition. It's always a tough call. Do you join a coalition against a hated enemy and try to win that way, or do you just wait it out and see maybe they'll cool off? Right?
You better start counting heads and horses.
Mm-hmm. So it's easier to give an answer to that question when you have a prophet. Mm. But the people didn't automatically listen to their prophets. Mm. You see that throughout the Bible, right? Who are today's prophets? Mm-hmm. Okay. Vahidi Me Ochoz. Perek Zayin Pasukal. June, would you like to get us started with chapter 7, verse 1?
And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Yotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched on Jerusalem to wage war against it.
And now here it says to wage war, but in the book of Chronicles, it says that they actually started to wage war.
Hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right, but they didn't succeed. It's something that will be quite clear here. Okay, read one more.
And he could not wage war against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we see from the Tanakh itself, forget about the Midrashim that speak terrible things about what Ahaz did. In the Tanakh itself, he passed his son through the fire. You've heard of that, Moloch worship?
Yeah.
In other words, the things he does is just to mimic the idolatrous practices. And you see the list of his idolatrous practices seem to be Assyrian gods. He tries to kiss up to the Assyrians by saying, see, I'm worshipping your gods. Right? Behaving like you. Right? Notice that the king is called the House of David. Rashi says, Lefisha Rasha Haya Lohis Kirshmo. The prophet doesn't like to mention the name of such a wicked man.
Uh-huh.
Right? So they began to tremble because of this coalition. Right? So what would you read for me? Remember Hashem, when God said to...
And the Lord said to Isaiah, now go out toward Ahaz, you and Shiri Yashu, your son, to the edge of the conduit of the upper pool, to the road of the washer's field. And you shall say to him, feel secure and calm yourself. Do not fear, and let your heart not be faint, because of these two smoking stubs of firebrand, because of the raging anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah.
Those are the two smoking stubs of firebrand. In other words, mm-hmm. the two kings of those nations that want you to join them, they're burning up. They're going to be destroyed soon. If you join them, you'll share their fate. Right? Let's go back to what you started to read. First of all, don't be so amazed that Yeshayahu has a son with such a funny name like Sha'ar Yeshuv. All the names you're about to see in the next three chapters, 7, 8, and 9, a lot of names mentioned, are all named like this. You'll be amazed at the names you're about to read.
Was the rabbi Chariot
just that? He was in shul this morning.
Okay.
He was here this morning. He's having a good life. He's staying with Jenny. Jenny Michael.
From, he's related to her.
Mm-hmm. I think through a dear friend. But I think so. But he's staying there.
Mm-hmm. So what does that mean?
The chief rabbi of Haifa has this name, Sha'ar Yeshuv Cohen.
What is, what's
the remnant shall return.
Okay. There's a yeshiv in
Paraguay.
Sha'ar Yeshuv.
Mm-hmm. Named after this child.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Peter, would you read Yan?
Yaan ki yaas lecha Aram Raha Ephraim Uven Damayahu Lemor Naale Yehuda Un Kitsena Benav Ki Ena Elenu Benam Lich Melech Betocha Eit Ben Tov
Ben Toval
Ben Toval.
Okay.
And since Aram planned harm to you, Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, saying, let us go against Judah and provoke it and annex it to us, and let us crown a king in its midst, one who is good for us.
That's very interesting. That translation. This is what he says. He says that let me tell you, I'm a prophet. I know what they're saying, these two countries that want you to join them. They just want you to be off your guard so that they can destroy you, and they already have a planned king to take your place. Now he's named in the text. It's called Ben Tobal. See it? It's Ben Tobal.
Right.
So why did the English translation just not just call him? The name of the king is Ben Tobal. They transliterated Shar Yishuv. They didn't translate it.
Hmm.
Right? You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You hear the point?
I'm missing it. Oh,
we just had two names.
He's calling him the one who is
just
destroyed.
Had two names.
Ben
Tobal. Right. We just had two names. Shar Yishuv.
Yeah.
And Ben Tobal.
Right.
What did the English translation do with Shar Yishuv?
The English translation.
In this book.
Oh, it says that it is.
What did it say?
Just see.
Don't see. In verse?
It says Shir Yashar.
Shir Yashar. What is that? What did it do that?
It's phonetic.
Phonetic. It transliterated it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's how you would say the word in Hebrew, Shir Yashar.
Mm-hmm.
But,
mm-hmm.
by all means, the one who is good for us is not how you say Tobal, Ben Tobal in phonetically.
Right.
One who is good to for us is not a transliteration, but a
definition.
Translation. Yes. Translation of Tobal. So that's the question. Why did they do that with this? So, first of all, if this is an Aramean person, why does he have a Semitic name? Tobal is Semitic. The Al at the end of names in Hebrew is usually like El, you know, Gabriel, Daniel, Raphael, means God's name, but that's not what it is here. It probably means Tov Al, means Tov El, good to us, good for us.
Mm-hmm. Could it be that they were trying to hide the name of the person?
Absolutely. You read this one?
No, I didn't read it.
It says in there.
Oh, no, I was just thinking that maybe they
wanted
to know.
Of course, look at page
64. What do they call
them? You're looking at 64 in English?
No, I'm not looking at any English.
No, but look at it now. You see the code there? On the right column. Your finger's right there.
Oh, yeah.
Your finger's right there.
Oh, here.
No.
Oh, I see.
But they call him the one who was good for us.
Right. It's in English. The Targum, you're looking at the Targum? The translation of the Targum is Yasman de Kosher Lono, the one who's kosher for us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the Targum also transliterated. It translated, didn't transliterate. I want to see what the translation, the Targum of Shar Yishuv.
Mm.
That's funny. The Targum also translated the name Shar Yishuv. That's funny.
Mm.
Okay, anyway, so June is absolutely right. Rashi says that this is coded. You're coding a name.
Oh,
seriously. There's a code where you... How do you make a code? You substitute things, right?
Numbers for...
Op language, remember that?
Yeah.
You code some things and only the person is aware of what you're doing will know what you're saying. Right?
One letter.
A code is where you substitute letters for numbers, numbers for letters, one letter for another letter.
Right? A for L.
There are 63 different codes mentioned in rabbinic literature. 63. Now it's become very popular is to include messages with, you ever see the bookstore about this? With a preponderance of certain letters at certain distances. Have you heard this? They used to do this during the war.
Yeah.
Someone would give a speech on the radio, and then someone transcribed the speech, and every 50th letter in the speech is some kind of message.
What's the message?
You hear the ear of this?
Well, this is like the Torah codes.
Yeah. So does the Torah speak in codes? Does the Bible speak in codes? The answer is yes. Here, Rashi says it certainly it seems to be. There are some names in the Bible that seem to clearly be coded. I mean, gematria is a type of code, right? Mm-hmm. You substitute numbers for letters. Mm-hmm. Right? Every nation has codes like that. The Egyptians had a lot of, ancient Egyptians had a lot of codes from numbers to letters.
And what was the idea?
To hide messages, only a chosen few would know in a certain direction, a certain way. So Yeshayahu is giving the king such an inside scoop as to say, I'm even telling you the name of the king that they have to replace you.
Yeah, but here it says it's the opposite. Well,
whether that's his real name or a coded name, but I'm telling you that I know that they have an identified person who's supposed to take your place.
Right.
There's no nachas in this for you if you join the coalition. Okay. Okay, let's read the next part of the book, of the chapter. Ruth, would you read Pasuk Zayin? Kol Amar Hashem Elokim. Pasuk Zayin. Kol Amar.
So said the Lord God, neither shall it succeed, nor shall it come to pass.
And I'm just saying it right out. This coalition will not succeed. Whoever's part of it will get wiped out clean.
For the head of Ephraim is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And in another 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken, no longer to be a people.
Wow. This is a very difficult very difficult prophecy right now. Not only that it's a sad thing to predict 65 years, the problem is that at any time during Ahaz's reign, it's impossible to say that it was 65 years to the fall of the 10 tribes. From what I told you earlier today, about how much time do you think is left for the 10 tribes? I hinted at it. There's only about 20 years left. Only about 20 years left. In fact, the years are very clear. Even if this was Ahaz's first year of his reign, we don't know how long he's been king at this time. Let's assume it's the beginning of his reign. Ahaz ruled altogether 16 years. His son, Chizkiyahu, was in his sixth year when the tribes were exiled. You get the point? There's no 65 years here.
Mm-hmm.
Even if this was Ahaz's first year, it's only 22 years from this, from any prophecy that could have been told to Ahaz, at most 22 years before until the exile. Mm-hmm. So Rashi and the commentaries deal with this. And I'm going to tell you something amazing. Okay. You look at the very beginning of this book. Look at the first verse of the book.
First verse?
Mm-hmm.
The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Yotam, Ahaz, and Hezekiah.
Okay, which of these four kings is the one which he's talking to now?
Ahaz.
Good. He's Yeshayahu has been giving prophecy for quite some time already, right?
Mm-hmm. That's the 65.
Let's work it out. Let's write it on the board. How did we understand that the beginning of Yeshayahu's prophecy was not the death of Uzziah, but the leprosy of Uzziah? Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Uzziah got leprosy 25 years. 25 years before he died.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. His son, Uzziah's son Yotam, right, ruled 16 years. Okay?
Right.
41. Right. Ahaz ruled 16 years. Okay. 77. What year of Chizkiyahu did they say they were in Zav?
65?
His 6th year. 6th year,
okay.
So he got 63,
right?
63. How do we get two more years on here? So this is a little creative. It's in the book of Amos. Amos says, I started to predict the destruction of the 10 tribes, get this, 2 years before the earthquake.
We read about
the earthquake. You read?
Right.
The first pasuk in Amos is Divrei Amos Asher Chazah Al Yisrael Shnotayim Mifnei Harash, 2 years before the earthquake. What Yeshayahu was saying is that prophets have been foretelling the fall of the northern tribes. Finish my sentence.
For 65 years.
Okay. That's how Rashi understands this. Otherwise, it's incomprehensible. Because the most it could possibly be that any prophet told Ahaz we'd have to wait until it would be before the exile would be 22 years. The exile's coming up very soon. What's he saying, 65 years? He's saying 65 years in total, prophets will have been foretelling the fall of the 10 tribes. That's what he means. What's so big about the year 65? Now I'm going to tell you something amazing. You just talked about codes, right?
Mm-hmm.
Listen to this. This is, I think, incontrovertible proof that the Bible does speak in codes. I don't know about the codes of those books, but listen to this. When Amos predicted the fall of the 10 tribes, a man by the name of Amatya came to him and said, "Shut up! Don't talk like this. You see, Sheol was safe to talk about the fall of the northern tribes because where was he talking?
In the south.
Safe there. He lived in the north, and no one in the south was going to kill him for predicting the fall of the north. But Amos lived in the north.
Mm-hmm.
It's not safe to predict the fall of the north if that's where you live. So Amatya tells him, "Shh, don't talk like this. If you predict the fall of the north, they'll kill you for it." Right? Amos does not take kindly to trying to be silenced, right? Okay, so remember the text for 2 years comes up from Amos. So Amos delivers a scathing prophecy about what's going to happen to the north, its king, and the king's family. Because you know what usually happens when a kingdom falls. King Nicholas and Alexandria, usually what does the enemy do?
Execute them.
Every distant relative of the king, so that no one can claim, "I'm the second cousin, I'm the surviving relative," and claim the throne. No, there should be no one, no traceable person. Think of Mephibosheth, by the way, if you remember Shmuel Bey, the crippled son of David, who was in hiding because he thought that David was, he was mistaken. David wanted to help him, but he thought that it wasn't safe for him to appear. Remember, we learned that a few years ago. So Amos does not take kindly to being silenced, and he gives a scathing prediction of what's going to happen to the kingdom, the king, and his family. At the end of that prophecy, he says, "Hush! Silence!" And the commentaries all say that he meant to say, "I know that this is a very dangerous thing for me to say. Either I silence those who try to silence me, or keep this prophecy
quiet.
Grass quiet, because I know they'll kill me." Right? The Malbim does something amazing. Malbim points out that in this prophecy at the end of Amos, there's 65 words in it. Exactly. The whole prophecy comprises 65 words. You see the word has in Hebrew meaning silence? It's in the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur liturgy. Has kategor b'kachsanegor, right? Silence the accusing the prosecutor. The silence the prosecutor. Has.
65.
So it seems that he's trying to encode this same message of 65 by giving a 65-word prophecy and by concluding the prophecy with the word that has a clear gematria of 65. So almost the same, By the time it happens, it will have been clear that there were 65 years chances for this for this nation to heed the word.
And does 65 have any significance? The number itself would be
silent.
Yes. But also
it'd be 2013 for the state of Israel.
Yeah, but also
that's not too far away.
Okay. So he says this is my explanation of this all the 65 stuff, okay? Which is not so much time from the time he's saying it.
No, I just meant the gematria of maybe 65 also.
Oh, what do you mean?
Well, 60, each number has some kind of symbol or meaning. Or
yeah. Together it means silence.
Yeah.
Which makes sense in its context.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, you can see that all the cheshbonos here on page 65 factor in some amos and prophecies and things like that. You can read it at your own time if you wish. Okay. But what everyone agrees is that there's no way that you can incorporate 65 years from any time in Ahaz's reign to the time of the fall of the northern tribes. They were long, long, 65 years from this prophecy, they were long, long gone. Okay? For 40 plus years. All right, then he says, V'rosh Ephraim Shomron, V'rosh Shomron den Ramayahu, Im lo taminu ki lo tiamenu. Interesting English translation. If you do not believe, it is because you cannot be believed.
Mm-hmm.
It's a Musa word I once said on a Friday night. The liar's greatest punishment is not that he can't be believed, it's that he doesn't believe anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because he thinks that if I'm always lying, everyone else is always lying. He could be a good liar, people might believe him, but his real problem is that he doesn't believe anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's take a look at how this one. So Yosef Hashem Daber Alachos Lemor. The reason for this next prophecy is because it was apparent that Alachos is not listening. Alachos is inclined to join the coalition. You with me? Alachos does not want to heed Yeshayahu. The popular opinion in the country was to join this coalition. Right? What's interesting is Yeshayahu here is saying, "Don't make peace." In Yirmiyahu, he says, "Don't make war."
Mm-hmm.
Yirmiyahu begs them to make peace with the Babylonians. Don't fight the Babylonians. It's tragic if you do. The only thing consistent in our history of Tanakh is that, so I want to finish my sentence, the people just don't listen to their prophets. Whether the message is "Don't make peace," or whether the message is "Make peace." In other words, you think, all right, they always want to make peace.
That's all.
Right? So make peace. You make peace with Aram, and you make peace with Babel. Or they always want to fight it out. You fought Babel, you fought Aram. No, they just don't listen to their prophets. That's the consistency.
Hmm.
Right? Okay, Emma, would you take this further? This is the message. Verse, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Sha'al.
Sha'al ha. Zot me'im ad Hashem Elohecha ha'amek sha'ala o ha'gabeha lema'ala.
I don't know if you read before in English, but what does it say?
Ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depths or in the heights above.
Okay, he's about to, it's quite clear, he's saying ask for some kind of sign that this is going to be so. If you don't trust that I'm giving a message from God. I mean, there's a lot to be said about this. We can compare this to a lot of prophets in the Tanakh. Not least of which is probably Moshe at the burning bush. God showed him some, you know, stick, snake, the hand, back and forth. Right? In other words, if you have trouble convincing the people that I actually spoke to you, especially since Paro is not going to listen right away, then show them some of these signs. These are not just cheap tricks. These are real signs. Show them. Now, can you conjure in your imagination a sign that could have convinced Paro beyond the shadow of a doubt to let every single Israelite out of Egypt that same day?
In the very beginning?
The first time Moshe walked into the palace.
In the time, maybe.
Use your imagination. Go ahead. Let your mind run.
I think you get a terrible earthquake. The first place, maybe, for
what?
Why don't you go? Go, come on, go, go. Don't be constricted by anything. Even the tenth plague can be coincidence.
Just open up the earth and destroy everybody and leave.
Yeah, why don't you just turn the sun.
All right.
The purple and pink polka dots. Or turn the sky into black and white checkerboard. In other words, do something.
Change nature.
If God is really in charge, do it all these things. You know, bring a comet from the sky to come out into the sky, right, and go fly right into Moshe's staff. Is God's hand too short? Let God do whatever my imagination can conjure. Can't God do?
But he hardens his heart and he hardens
out. And yet, whenever a miracle like this appears in the Tanakh, like in Gidon, remember Gidon is so unsure of himself in the Sefer Shoftim. Remember what he asks for? He begs God to, I'm going to leave some fleece out in the field. Right? I want, when I pick it up in the morning, that even though the ground is all wet, that the fleece is dry.
Yeah.
I mean, come on, you could ask for something big, you know?
Right.
Like Bunch of Shrike asking for bread and butter, when you could ask for who knows what from God. What is it about all the miracles in the Tanakh like this? God does not, when you have the power, you don't show it all off. Right? God does not work that way. And miracles try to be as much as possible. B'derech HaTeva. I mean, this is Abravnel, Ibn Ezra, Rambam, Sadiqam. See that even the moon falling from the sky, that's perhaps the most, out of the ordinary, but no one saw it falling from the sky. Right? They woke up in the morning and they saw it on the ground. Some even go so far to say when it says, I'm giving you lechem min hashamayim. Right? What does min hashamayim mean?
From heaven.
Heaven.
But what do we say? Meis min hashamayim.
It's miracle.
It's bread from God. It's bread min hashamayim. Through the workings of heaven. Meaning bread from God. I mean, there's a coincidence here, is that when the angels came to Abraham, remember, Abraham brought them bread, but he said, Yukaf nomad mayim, and he sent a messenger for the water. So water usually comes from heaven, and bread usually comes from the ground. Because Abraham himself got the bread, so Hashem said, I'm giving you the bread. But because he sent a messenger for the water, you got to get the water. It's going to come from a rock, not from the heaven. Right? So, but here is the upshot is that even in the miraculous, God tries to do it in as teva as possible.
Is that teva giving everybody a chance?
Yeah, I mean, we don't want it would be changing someone's heart to if Paro let us out because of an amazing miracle, then that is not what God wants. Mm-hmm. God wants the last decision to let them go is because you wanted to do it.
Free will.
Mm-hmm. Right? Also, perhaps if you have too many miraculous appearances,
become common,
the whole thing becomes something with
purpose.
Right. And commonplace.
100%. In fact, the Judaism downplays miracles. Christianity likes miracles, walking on water, and the people who cure people, and they come on the stage, and all of a sudden they throw down their crutches and they're walking. Right. I think when the Medrash says that it was as difficult for God to make matches as it is to cut part the Yam Suf. Have you ever heard that? Kosha zivgun ke kriyas Yam Suf. Difficult for God to make a shidduch as it is to part the Red Sea. So what's so difficult about for God to part the Red Sea? Someone who could make the cosmos with a word can't just blow up and then the sea parts. And what's so difficult for God to part the Red Sea? The answer is that I mean, as we understand it, is that Teva is what God wants. God wants the universe to run 99.99109% of the time in a predictable way. Even Albert Einstein, who was not known for his religiosity, said that the order of the universe convinces me that there's someone in charge of it. Socrates said that.
Right? Yeah, Newton also, right?
Yeah. Shaddai, it means that die. No, things should not run haywire. Right?
Newton was a religious man, too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. See, he was like the Mason.
Church of England or
so. So the This is a little bit of a chiddush. I'm talking about my brother's. Son is having an uproar this Shabbos, so he asked me to speak in shul. I'm going to say something a little radical on Shabbos. I'm going to mention this Gemara that says that it's as difficult for God to set up make a match as it is to part the Yam Suf. What's the connection between the two? Is that it is God does not like things to go against nature. So it's difficult for God to go against nature. He will if necessary. Like in this story, he's going to ask him to do something.
Two individuals coming together to make one.
Right. So this is. But the point is that getting married is against our nature.
Mm-hmm. Is what?
But getting married is against our nature. Our nature is to be selfish. Is to do everything in my life for myself. What convinces me that getting married is a good thing to do? Right. Of course, we have Yetzer Hara. We have a desire for something. But why should it be in marriage? Just to take care of your desire. Marriage goes against our nature of selfishness unless we are taught by loving parents, by teachers, by the conventions of good society, that at some point you're supposed to share your life with someone, create other lives, pass your DNA along, and make something of this world. Right? But that goes against man's nature. What's my proof? Because the Torah tells us to get married. Right? Remember it says, Alkeinya azov isha saviv esimo v'dovach v'ishto. Right? Leave your mother and your father
and get married.
Why does God have to tell me that? Because it's not natural. Mm-hmm. Right? Otherwise, why does God tell me to do something that's natural? It's not natural. It's natural to be selfish. Because from the moment we're born not, I wouldn't say we're born bad, chas v'shalom, we're born selfish. It's not selfish to cry every time you want food or a drink or to be changed. Or if it's too cold, or if it's too hot, or if you're not comfortable, if you're on your disarm and you want to move over, it's 100 different things. You cry, and you don't even tell the people what it is that you want. They have to guess, and you keep crying until you're satisfied. Mm-hmm. That's not selfish. At some stage in that person's life, they have to learn this is not good behavior. Some people don't learn that that's not good behavior until they're 20. Some people never learn that that's not good behavior. And you could see the way they behave. They think everything is coming to them on a silver platter. And the best parent is a parent that teaches the child life isn't always fair. Life isn't going to go always your way. Life is not about your selfishness. You are not the center of your universe. A child, until they're about two, thinks that they're the center of the universe. Everything revolves around me. Right? Yeah?
I think maybe the word self-centered is a little better than
self-centered.
Yeah, okay.
I think you're right
about that. Implies the reality. I appreciate that from the social worker. When this Shabbos I'm gonna say self-centered. Because selfish might rub people the wrong way. No, I appreciate that very much. We are the center. I like the word center in there.
Yeah.
We feel that we're when you're two, you're the center of everything. I have done a lot of work with particular, proper term of it, but today we call it a bunch of them developmentally disabled, developmentally challenged, and what they all seem to have in common is that everything in the world revolves around them. Like we'll see in the Yachad Shabbaton, you know, everyone. But if they're taught to join in a group, that's what Yachad is all about, is to be friendly with others, to put other people's needs in as well. And, you know, but there tends to be a lot of competition, you know, for people's favor. You know, these people are about, they're adults, they're 35, 40 years old, but they're really 7 years old. So the point is that all of this comes out of the miraculous. God wants things to run b'derech hateva, in a natural way. But in some cases, God says, I want you to go against your nature. I want you to go against the grain and teach others that we're supposed to be unselfish. The human grain, the human nature is born to be selfish, but we have to be taught to move away from that. Okay? It's as simple as that. I mean, it's a simple thing. Okay, so what kind of miracle does he give Achaz to convince him that you should not be joining this coalition? So I'm afraid that if Emma has to leave, the miracle is something so profound. I'm just going to mention it now. So profound because of what it meant for Jewish history. It is probably the most damaging prophecy for Jewish interests in the whole history of our Bible. Such a simple proof of why you should obey, why you should not make this peace treaty. And Christianity built it into a whole religion.
Yep.
Now, the virgin birth is not like God, the mainstay of Christianity. If my reading is correct, it wasn't even a tenet of Christian belief until the 3rd or 4th century.
Well, it's very important to like Roman Catholicism, I think.
Absolutely.
But not so much to like Protestants.
Right. But I mean, we have to see historically. When did Orthodox Catholicism or Roman Catholicism become celibate as a norm or a preference? Right. When do we see the concept of the original sin coming in? I'm not going to pursue a lot of this. I'll start with that next week. But here is the basic theology: is that since we are all born in sin as a result of our parents' indiscretion in creating us. Call it an indiscretion, but an outright sin. That's their primordial sin. And we all have to be born that way. I'm not sure if the Roman Catholicism knew about cloning or some things where it's not necessarily done in sin, right? But we'll put that aside. But since this act is by necessity sinful, therefore the only way that your soul can have expiation in after death, to be invited into paradise, is to profess belief in the one not conceived that way.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So if we do not express belief in the one conceived that way, our souls will just wallow away in perpetuity in purgatory. Right? Mm-hmm. So first of all, this is, I want to see the prophecy and see if that's what he's saying here. But before I even get there, it's really an egregious philosophy. Excuse me, I don't mean to bash religion here, but I am. It's an egregious philosophy because what about all those poor, unfortunate souls who were born before Jesus, who didn't have someone to gain the expiation from their parents' sin?
And why is it born in sin?
So Judaism does not teach this. I can't tell you how many people I've converted to Judaism whose first expression into wanting to move away from their usually Roman Catholicism was the idea that the Torah says be fruitful and multiply, the first commandment, and now you're telling us that this is sinful.
And it's so ingrained. You'd be surprised, people who are even almost secular and this feeling of sinfulness is so ingrained.
I mean, the Rambam didn't call it sinful. The Rambam called it, remember the word he used? Shameful. For their Aristotelian thought. The Rambam in the Morning Buchan twice calls the human desire for touch and getting close physically to someone is shameful. And Ramban, he wrote a whole book against that one line of the Rambam. He says, Chas v'shalom. He wrote a book about the human need to touch, and he called it Igeres HaKodesh, the holy letter. The marriage is called Kiddushin for that reason. So there are different opinions within Jewish philosophy as well. But to call it of necessity shameful is just egregious to Judaism. As I told you that it's man's nature to be alone and to take care of only me, we have to be taught. We have to be told. Share yourself with someone else. Right? So that is... I mean, that's the sign. Maybe we'll start next week with that. Some people who are not here now, I really want to concentrate a lot on that, on what the sign is. What the sign isn't. Right? And I'll say this. It's not so clear from our text exactly what the sign is. What is this maiden who's going to give birth to a son who's going to save you from what and when and how?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that'll be another point. Has this prophecy happened or not? Usually when Christianity tells that Jesus did this, but he didn't do all the things that prophecy says is supposed to accompany the arrival of this figure, such as bring peace to the world.
Mm-hmm.
Then their answer to that is, yeah, that's because you didn't accept him. Okay? I would go on the offensive from the New Testament itself. Because the New Testament, he says a number of times that it's not hidden. my kingdom come and you shall see it. He promised that it would come in his lifetime. He never said any contingencies. Of course, I have to allow the Christian scholars to read into it the contingencies. But he keeps saying again and again, I'm going to bring the salvation. Mm-hmm. Right? That's from the Gospels, 100 years after he died, he wrote that. In his lifetime, there's no corroboration of his life. Mm-hmm. Isn't it amazing that the contemporaries don't refer to him? Someone who must have had such an influence shouldn't be mentioned by any contemporary authors?
Nobody mentioned.
Could you imagine a messianic movement about Judaism in the 20th century that doesn't mention Rav Menachem Schneerson? Even though the vast majority of Jews did not believe he was Mashiach?
Right.
Right?
Right. It's a real icon.
Of course, he's mentioned all over the place. There you go. Open up go to your computer, put in Mashiach, put in Menachem Schneerson, and you'll have 27 billion hits. Right? But not one. I know they didn't have the internet then, but not one contemporary mentions Jesus. All right, no contemporary mentions Abraham either. But history was a little different in 1800 BC than 2000 years ago. The Romans kept pretty good records.
And also, there were mystery religions around at that time that talk about them.
Gosh, don't get me started with December 25th and trees and everything.
So, and also the Virgin Birth and being reborn.
So much pagan stuff in there. Hard to hide from it. How can I say? But look, you have to let someone who believes is indoctrinated. That's all right. You know,
when I went around Europe,
you have our own indoctrination.
I went around Europe as a young woman after having gotten an art history, master's degree. So I went to every church in Europe because I was looking at all the things that I had studied, and I'm peering so close at the Madonnas and the Child. I'm not looking at them as for religious reasons. The wood carving, the gilding, the color. To me, it was like gorgeous. Mm-hmm. People were thinking how devout I was. Praying and everything, and they used to come up to me and give me donations and things, like to carry on my missions and stuff like that. I go, oh my gosh, I better just take a step back.
How old are you at this time?
21. 21, roaming around Europe.
And did you have a vision?
No, she didn't come. But I just came back from visiting Jean.
Oh, nice. Jean is Jean's princess.
Oh,
in Houston.
I saw Rabbi Teller. He's doing a great thing there. He's giving them the real deal. He's there a year, 2 years maybe. Rabbi Teller. This is the fellow who used to daven here. He was in great writer, sitcoms or something. Or ad.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah.
He's doing a beautiful Torah job there.
Great.
Yeah.
I spent the Shabbos there once. It's called an residence years back.
Yeah.
My.